The Jewish writer Solomon Alkaim once described life this way. It's a blister on top of a tumor and a boil on top of that. Ugh. But then when you're in some seasons in life, you're like, you know what? That's not all that far off. The American poet Carl Sandburg compared life to an onion. You peel it off one layer at a time, and sometimes you weep. James begins his epistle focused on trials because he's writing to a group of people that were peeling back life one layer at a time, and they were weeping. Life wasn't at all what they were expecting when they dedicated their lives to Jesus. When they began to trust Him alone as their Savior from sin, they entered into times of suffering. And these trials were now their new experience, and these trials were causing some to really question whether following Jesus was worth it. It was causing some to really reevaluate their faith and consider casting it aside. And so James picks up the pen, being the former pastor of many of them who had now left Jerusalem in favor of preserving their lives. And he writes, seeking to shepherd them from afar, reminding them what the nature of true faith is. And right off the bat, he tells them that true faith perseveres. It endures in trials. Now, several weeks ago, we actually flipped back to Hebrews, and we considered that even more poignantly in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Since then, I listened to a podcast where some very relevant texts were discussed that I just need to share with you tonight, even if it keeps us from making even further progress in James tonight, okay? So I want you to flip with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, somebody, if your Bible has little headings occasionally through each chapter, I want you to tell me what heading prefaces Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Most of you will have this same heading. What does it say right above Jeremiah 31, 31? The New Covenant. What is the New Covenant? Well, in a nutshell, it replaced the Old Covenant. Hence, it's the New Covenant, right? The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was given to Israel, and it was a covenant that was doomed to be broken. It was a covenant that was insufficient. It was a covenant mediated by imperfect priests. It was a covenant that had really one overarching purpose: to fail and to point to Christ. Christ is the inaugurator and the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant that you and I get to enter into with God by faith in His Son. On the night that He was betrayed, just before He would be tried unfairly and crucified in our place for our sins, He and that what we call the Last Supper declared that He was inaugurating this new covenant. This is, again, the covenant that you and I get to have ratified with God when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why do we need a covenant? Because when we're born, God is our enemy. Our sins have separated us from Him. We're in a rebellious state against Him. And it's not just that we were born that way, because you and I continue to do things that demonstrate we're really okay being hostile against Him. We need to be reconciled to God. And throughout the Scripture, reconciliation happens by means of covenants, where God enters back into a harmonious relationship with His people and signs on the dotted line, as it were, that He will fulfill His end of the bargain. In Jeremiah 31, we read about the new covenant. And there are very clear differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this is the covenant, dear friend, if you're trusting Jesus tonight, that you get to claim. Look at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. One of the nuances of the new covenant that you and I get to know is forgiveness. That word means a sending away. I will remember their sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, I will remove it from them. Under the old covenant, what happened to their sin? Do you remember? Yeah, it was covered. The word was atonement. They could make atonement for their sin over and over and over again. Their sin could only be covered. because the blood of lambs and goats and sheep can never take away sin. And furthermore, those who were mediating the covenant had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could sacrifice for the sins of others. In the Old Testament, they could only have their sins covered on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday. But through Jesus Christ, because he died once for all, his blood is able to forgive sin. Now that's pretty cool. But a verse that I had totally overlooked until I heard it recently is in chapter 32, verse 40. We considered a few weeks ago that real faith perseveres. Now, underneath the umbrella of eternal security, which I believe in fiercely, once saved, always saved, what God starts, he finishes, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. When the life of God invades a tomb, it raises the dead. And when it invaded your heart, a tomb, it raises the dead. God, the life of God has never met with an obstacle and said, I can't do this, and evacuated it. That's just not God. So when God invades a heart, he saves it forever. I firmly believe that. But underneath that umbrella, we have two balanced teachings: that God preserves and that the saved persevere. Peter puts it this way: we are kept by the power of God through faith. Real faith will persevere. What happens to those who don't persevere? They demonstrate that they never had real faith in the first place, and we discussed that a few weeks ago. What I love is the promise in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. This is an aspect of the new covenant. When you claim Jesus Christ to be your Savior, when in faith you turn to him and said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I need you to be my Savior and Lord. When he ratified the new covenant, look at what it contains. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. The very covenant that Jesus ratified with you through his blood in the moment that you trusted him as his Savior came with this clause: you are now unable to turn away from him. He is committed to doing you good, and you will not turn away. That's why I believe the author of Hebrews, right after that warning clause in chapter 6, don't fall away, he says, I'm persuaded of better things of you. I've heard your testimonies. I've seen the fruit of perseverance in your life. Now keep on. But understand that if Jesus is your Savior, he signed himself on the dotted line, and this was one of the statements: you will never turn away. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? We don't have to fear. We don't have to waver. Indeed, we can know that we have eternal life. If you're clinging to Christ, you can have the confidence that even when you and I, and we will at times, let go of him, he will never let go of us. So James picks up the pen to those who are clinging to Christ and now really struggling. And he rightly admonishes them to keep on, because real faith keeps on. But I think it's good for us to remember tonight that even though at times we'll backslide, even though at times we'll be immature, even though at times we'll be imperfect, even though at times we'll struggle up and down, Christ never lets go of us. He writes to these individuals facing trials. And in light of their relationship with Christ, he gives them a really striking command. And this is where we started last week. He actually tells them to count it all joy when they encounter various trials. And I think it would have been a disservice for us to have taught last week that what he was suggesting was this: hey, rejoice in your trials. Now, maybe you've heard a message where that was indicated that way. And while that's not incorrect, I don't think it really does service to what he says here. He's not just saying, hey, rejoice when you come into trials. He says, count it all joy. Maybe you'll remember from last week, we considered that the word count means to engage in an intellectual process. In essence, what he's saying is, I know when you enter into a trial, you automatically end up going into an emotional process. I know it. I've been there, done that. But make sure that you're also engaging in an intellectual process. When you get into the trial, don't allow emotions to take over and to drive you away from Christ. Preach to yourself. Do the math. Remind yourself of truth. Engage in an intellectual process. Now, Keith, you know this, and you know this, and you know this, and you know this. So you know what? It is a reasonable occasion to rejoice. Last week we started looking at the four reasons, the four parts of the equation in this text that he expects us to add together, having done this intellectual process, having done the math, and come to the end and said, you know what? I'm really hurting. It's really hard. Emotionally, I'm raw. But I'm preaching truth, and I can count this joy. Last week, we considered the first, that trials mature our faith. Today, we consider the second, and maybe only the second. Beginning of verse 5 there, trials cast us upon the Lord. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its perfect, or full effect rather, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the duplication of the word lack, you might have noticed it. You heard it at the end of verse 4, and now the beginning of verse 5, demonstrates that James is now building on what he just wrote in verse 4. He shared with us in verse 4, verses 2 through 4, that one of the reasons we can count our trials joy is that they mature our faith. They mature us to the point where we're lacking in nothing, knowing the fullness that only God can provide through the refining fires of a trial. Having just shared that trials mature us so that we're lacking nothing, James now writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and it will be given him. The juxtaposition of this repeated word is meant to convey, I believe, two connections between trials and wisdom. First, trials often reveal a lack of wisdom. That is, they're intended to mature us. They're intended to sustain us so that we're lacking in nothing. But we're often lacking this vital quality for safely and joyfully navigating our trials. So trials are meant to perfect us so that we're not lacking in anything, but usually we face the trial and go, I'm seriously lacking wisdom. So trials reveal a lack of wisdom, but trials also provide an opportunity for us to be given wisdom. That very quality is one of the attributes that trials provide us an opportunity to grow in so that we're not lacking anything. You know, being on a sports team essentially does the same thing. It both reveals our lack of athletic skill and training and provides us an opportunity to be developed in those skills. That's what a trial does. It shows us that we're really lacking in the vital area of wisdom, and then it provides us with the opportunity to ask for it and be given it. It's in the valley, when we have nowhere else to look, that we oftentimes finally look up. This is what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 121. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. In the valley, you and I discover that there are realities about life that we misunderstood or that we missed altogether. And so we silence ourselves before the infinite and wise God for help. So better than the mountaintops of life, trials cast us upon the Lord. And for that, friend, you and I can count our trials joy. So tonight, let's ask and answer two questions about this benefit of our trials. They cast us upon the Lord. They force us to depend upon the Lord. Okay? Let's explore this more in verses 5 through 8. First, why should we depend upon God? Why is it so necessary and why is it so beneficial that a trial forces me to depend upon God, that it casts me upon God? Why? Why is that important? Well, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. That's his point. If you lack wisdom, God has the capacity to give that to you in your trial. Wisdom is frequently defined this way, the capacity to understand and then function accordingly. Catch that. It's the capacity to understand and then function accordingly. Now, that's a really helpful definition. I think we can simplify it and make it even more pithy so that we can remember. But that's really helpful. Understanding and then functioning accordingly. So it helps us understand that wisdom has to do both with thinking and with living, both with knowing and with practice. Understanding and then the ability to function accordingly. So wisdom is not just knowledge, it's not just intellect, It's two parts. It's thinking, it's knowledge, it's intellect, and it's the response. It's the practice, it's the behavior, it's the lifestyle. Wisdom is essentially, you might want to jot this in your notes. I like these definitions. It's knowledge applied or skillful living. I think those are really good definitions. All of us have to live. Some of us are just better livers than others. More specifically, all of us face trials. Some of us just face them better than others. The difference is wisdom. Okay? So, letter A, we need wisdom to successfully navigate our trials. Trials are difficult. Consider the physical trial of sickness, and we all know how difficult that can be. We put Jackson down for bed last night, perfectly fine, healthy little boy, and in an hour and a half later, he woke up wheezing and coughing like a seal or like a dog, and we found out we now have experienced croup. Didn't know what it was. Now we do, and it was a trying night. You know the difficulty of physical trials, sickness. Trials can be difficult materially. Consider the trial of stolen goods or of misplaced possessions. Have that ever been a trying situation? Trials are difficult. They can be socially difficult. Consider a betrayed friendship. We know by experience all those different kinds of difficulties and trials. Verse 2 hinted at the emotional difficulties of trials. We naturally engage in this war with our feelings. And then verses 13 through 18 is going to show the spiritual difficulty of a trial. It can actually tempt us into sin. Clearly then, trials can be tremendously difficult tests on many different levels. Furthermore, we could put it this way. Trials are the intersection of the naturally predictable rhythms of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about that. There are rhythms to life that we come to expect. There's a time to be born and time to die. There's a time to plant and time to sow. There's time to weep and there's time to laugh. There's time to on and on, back and forth. There's these rhythms of life that we predict. Well, a trial is the intersection of those naturally predictable rhythms of life with unanticipated enigmas, baffling questions, hurtful revisions. I thought this, but now... Trials test our worldview. They provoke questions. Why am I here? What is the purpose of all this? Will it end? Should I end it? Is there any hope? Oh, trials test our worldview. Trials test our theology. Is God good? Does he care? Is he in control? We've got a cousin who is a loose Christian, and as she's been watching what our family is going through, it's testing her theology. Is God really good? Trials scrape our emotions raw. They drive us to reluctant decisions. They leave us to question so many things that we had taken for granted before. And then come the answers, right? And both the sources and the answers themselves are all so very different. On the one extreme is the counsel of Job's wife to curse God and die. And on the other end of the spectrum is the otherworldly response of Job, who answers with a rhetorical question, shall we not receive good of the Lord and not evil? And then there are answers everywhere in between. There are the angry demands from people that love us. There are the hollow platitudes, the stinging accusations, well, you wouldn't be in this mess if, the well-meaning sentiments, the shallow explanations, the complex elucidations like the friends of Job who tried to carefully nuance and explain why he was facing the trial that he was. And then the customary well wishes. Everybody has an answer for what we're going through. And we are left to find the truth and the hope in the midst of all that mess. Wow, trials are tough. Oh, how we need wisdom, understanding, insight, skill to navigate our trials. Many have been driven to anger and bitterness by their trials. Many have been consumed with despair and hopelessness. Many have coped in self-destructive ways. Many have hardened themselves. Many have simply withdrawn. And many have abandoned all Christian moorings and now wander about in a kind of perpetual night. Trials are tough. That's where a failing grade on the test of life trials can lead a person. How then can we be any different? Because we're all pretty weak. We need wisdom. Only wisdom, true knowledge, rightly applied, can enable us to skillfully navigate the storms of life. Only wisdom can teach us the right knowledge, the right truths that we need assurance of in our trials. And only wisdom can help us respond appropriately in light of those trials in a manner of life that rises above the trial rather than succumbing to it. Wisdom is the difference. And so you might jot down by way of bullet points underneath here. I didn't include it in your notes, but wisdom establishes our thinking in trials. Remember, we said there are two parts of wisdom. Knowledge applied. There's the knowledge part and the practice part. The living part and the thinking part. And wisdom addresses both. How gracious of our God to offer us wisdom in the terribly difficult trials of life. Wisdom first establishes our thinking in trials. So let me have you get involved. Man is born in trouble as the sparks fly upward. All of us then have faced some kind of trouble, some kind of trial. And as you sought wisdom, or as you watched someone go through a trial and you heard the wisdom that they were clinging to, the truths that they were grasping hold of, what truths, what nuggets of wisdom do you and I need to dependently cling to in our trials in order to navigate them successfully? Think of a trial that you experienced in the past and the truth that you claimed and it carried you through. What truths become absolutely important for us to know in the wisdom of our thinking? You know, we can't exhaust the wisdom that God has provided for us to support, to buttress, to correct our thinking so that with it established, we can successfully navigate our trials. Now, we mentioned wisdom has two components. There's the thinking part, and wisdom has the capacity to establish that. And then there's the responding part, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But before we do, let's pause to make a contrast between this knowledge aspect of wisdom and what is often referred to as, quote, the power of positive thinking. Can we do that? Because that's real in our world today. It's a very popular way of coping with trials. It's not actually an accepted psychiatric model. Norman Vincent Peale, the pastor slash psychologist who wrote that book, actually had it rejected by the psychiatrists and psychologists of the day. But it is often the default strategy of the general populace, the power of positive thinking. In this popular usage, it essentially refers to the thinking that if you keep a positive outlook, everything will be okay. Think of Annie. The sun will come up tomorrow. It's the power of positive thinking. This power of positive thinking, however, is merely, catch this, please, it is merely a shadow of the much fuller, richer, and more lasting power of the wisdom of God. They share similarities, but they differ primarily in extent. And here's what I mean by that. Psychiatrists affirm what the Bible has long declared, that your outlook, your perspective, your worldview in your trial will greatly determine how well you weather it. The Bible suggests that, and psychiatrists have confirmed that. So the world says, stay positive, keep your head up, push through, and thus both the world and biblical wisdom agree that the way you view your trial will affect how well you navigate it. However, and this is a big however, the power of positive thinking can only sustain an individual so long. When one's prospects continue to diminish, when one's prognosis continues to worsen, when the pressures continue to mount, when the end itself looks more terrifying, when the end rather looks more terrifying than the trial itself, when the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, their positive thinking is robbed of its power. Okay? But as we already saw in verses 2 through 4, God-given wisdom has the capacity to endure. Even through the valley of deep darkness, into the unknown, unto death. The wisdom of God has the capacity to endure. God-given wisdom doesn't know the limits of positive thinking. Rather, it provides the resources of truth to undergird us even when everything is negative. Did you catch that? That's true. God's wisdom provides us with the resources of truth to undergird us even when everything is negative. The power of positive thinking has no resources to deal with when everything becomes negative and there is nothing positive. What do you do then? You despair. You throw up your arms and declare everything to be hopeless. The wisdom of God has an answer even then. For example, God's wisdom provides real answers to real questions. For example, as I've thought through my mom's cancer, I've really wrestled through whether I should pray for a miracle. After all, in James chapter 5, it's going to tell me in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So should I pray for a miracle? A lot of times the encouragement that we've received, the notes that we received, people will quote Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And I believe in a miracle working God. I believe in a God who can absolutely step into time and space and take over. So should I pray for a miracle or should I expect a curse? Because I read in Genesis 3 that everything was broken. And when I read the rest of the Bible, I read that typically when a glioblastoma happens, it leads to a particular result. We live in a cursed planet. So do I pray for a miracle? And what happens if I don't get it? Or should I just expect a curse? After all, the whole creation groans until its redemption. I think the answer of God's wisdom is that I can do both. Trusting God for the best outcome, because he knows. Because in reality, the miracle happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead to conquer its power. So now when I read Psalm 34, verse 19, it's no longer a hollow platitude. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The wisdom of God deepens that beyond any trial I go through, because 2,000 years ago when he rose from the dead, he proved that he might send a miracle, because having given his own son, will he not with him give us all things richly to enjoy? Because he gave me Christ, maybe he'll give mom a miracle from her tumor. But because he gave us Christ, maybe he'll take my mom's life and give it back to her at the same time. God's wisdom has the capacity, when the power of positive thinking ends, God's wisdom boldly advances. God's wisdom then can energize and sustain your thinking. So if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God's wisdom not only establishes our practice in our thinking in trials, but you could maybe jot by way of a second bullet there, God's wisdom establishes our practice in trials. Remember that? We said that there are two components to wisdom. It's knowledge. That's what we've been talking about. It strengthens our thinking applied. Because trials inevitably provoke a response from us, right? I mean, we have to do something with this difficulty. I have to deal with the pain and the hurt on an emotional level. I have to deal with all the fallout on a financial, on a social, on a physical level. It provokes a response, and it is that response that provides factual evidence to how we're really handling it and responding to it, right? I mean, any of us can say, I'm fine. I'm doing okay. But how that person is really doing will be revealed in their ongoing practical way of life. And wisdom has the capacity to help there too. It offers resources to apply its knowledge to our everyday responses and practice. This practical aspect of wisdom is what James has in mind when he returns to the topic of wisdom in James chapter 3. Look at James chapter 3, verse 13. You might have already gone here in your mind. There James writes, look at verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" This is the only other time he references wisdom in his book. "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Clearly then, James sees a very practical, tangible, active aspect to wisdom that God gives. It's tangible, it's active, it's behavioral. According to this passage, what does wisdom teach us first and foremost? I just read it for you, verse 13. Wisdom teaches us first and foremost to be what? What? Before that, verse 13. In the what of wisdom? The meekness of wisdom. So the conduct, the works of wisdom are flowing out of what he calls, quote, the meekness of wisdom. It's like when you take a DNA sampling of wisdom, it's meek. And that comes out in lots of different kind of meek behavior. So first and foremost, the Bible, wisdom teaches us to be meek. That is defined as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-worth. It's the quality of considerableness, considerateness rather. It's not humility like you would maybe expect, the idea of just being under something. It's the idea of not being overly impressed with my self-worth and being considerate. Okay, that's a very necessary quality in a trial. Okay? I mean, how more practical can he get? Trials often consume us with ourselves. We can withdraw from people. We might use people. We might disregard people in our trial. Those are not skillful and peaceful ways of enduring a test. They rather contribute to the chaos. So notice, God's wisdom has resources to help us not do what we would destructively do in our trial. That would cause us to navigate it straight into a shipwreck. God's wisdom is able to teach us to be considerate, to be others-oriented. Further, God's wisdom is characterized by, well, look at verse 17. It's characterized by purity and peace and gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good fruits, impartiality, sincerity, and a host of other fruits of the Spirit. He says in verse 18, he summarizes it. In other words, God's wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness even in trials. It helps us avoid the deceptive and corrupting temptation of trials. It helps us respond with active righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I can be really weak in that area. When I'm hurting, when I'm being tested, I allow it to be an excuse for all kinds of unrighteous behavior. But God's wisdom provides me with the resources to not respond like Keith, but to respond in the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 1. Too often I allow trials to excuse pragmatism or selfish indulgence, but God's wisdom can help me flesh out righteous responses. Isn't this great? I handle trials so tragically, but there's a resource to dealing with it rightly. God's wisdom establishes my thinking. God's wisdom establishes my responding so that I can navigate my trials skillfully. So what happens when I fail to ask God for wisdom to establish my thinking and my practice in our trial? We end up wasting our trial. Remember, the purpose of a trial is to test your faith, to authenticate it, to strengthen it by producing endurance. We looked at this last week, completeness, singularity, and fullness. Wisdom, we could say, is the assembly line along which those traits progress. So if I remove wisdom from the equation, I've just really delayed that whole process. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now that brings us to the second part of our answer to the question, why should we depend upon God? That's our question, right? Why should I depend upon God? Because you need wisdom to navigate your trial. The second answer is wonderful. God gives wisdom generously and willingly. You and I can ask God for wisdom because He knows that He has the wisdom to give, and He will give it. That word ask literally means to ask and expect an answer. So there's no question mark as to whether we'll get an answer. The invitation of James is to come boldly, that God will give us wisdom. It further tells us about God's character to encourage us to ask Him. It says that He is able to give generously and without reproach. Generously and without reproach. God is a generous God, first and foremost. That word give itself is a word that speaks of generosity. Just consider the way that Matthew uses it. He uses it in verse 19, verse 21, chapter 19 of Matthew, of giving to the poor. Obviously, that's an act of generosity. You don't have to give to the poor. It is an act of generosity to give to the poor. He uses it in Matthew 7, verse 11, of fathers giving to their children good things. And what father doesn't love to be generous with his children? Guilty as charged. In Matthew 14, verse 7, it's used of Herod promising to give to Herodias' daughter whatever she asked. Remember, up to what? Half of my kingdom, for crying out loud. And it's the same word that's used. This word is always used to speak of a lavishly generous heart. Jesus uses it in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when he affirms, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And our Savior would not command generosity of us unless he himself were generous in his giving. So why can we come to God expectantly? Because he is a lavishly generous God. Not only that, but he's willing. He's willing. The word generous here can be translated in a bunch of different ways, but it's that second adjective that is helpful. He gives without reproach. I think the word maybe resonates with us a little bit better, without reviling. Reviling has the idea of criticizing, looking at somebody with contempt, maybe mocking them. That's the sense of the word. When we come before God for wisdom, he doesn't go, yep, I knew it. You are not cut out for this. You are lacking wisdom. I told you so. He doesn't mock us. He doesn't revile us. He doesn't criticize us. Even though the request is an admission of lacking something important. God, I don't have wisdom and I really, really need it. He lovingly and willingly meets the need. So we should depend upon God for wisdom, not only because we need wisdom and He has it, but He wants to give it. Finally, I think we need to remember that God's wisdom is given in two places, and they're interrelated. We sang it tonight, "Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word." God's wisdom is found in two sources. It's found in the Word of God, and it's found in the person of His Son. Jesus is called the treasure house of all wisdom. He was made unto us wisdom. So can I encourage you to be in your Bible, to learn the wisdom of God that provides mental knowledge and understanding and then practical guidance in our trial? Study the person of Christ, because when you read the biography of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll discover a mind that was supported on truth. Even when he was struggling, "Father, if you can take this cup away from me." His mind was grounded on truth, and he always perfectly lived out the wisdom of God. So be in your Bibles. Study the person of Jesus. Ask God for wisdom as you do so, and know that he generously and willingly gives you wisdom, the capacity that you need to successfully navigate your trials. Well, that leads us to our last question, and I'm just going to give you your blanks here. Notice he does provide a little bit of a caveat in verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Because his point is that if you don't ask with faith, then you shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. This wonderful promise that you need wisdom, and God, the inventor of life, the sender of trials, willingly, lavishly, and generously wants to give you wisdom, that promise is only for those who ask in faith. So he describes for us what faith is not, so that we can evaluate our heart in prayer. Faith does not doubt. It does not doubt. The very idea of faith is a dependence, a trust, a confidence in that object. Hebrews says in verse 6 of chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. Whoever wants to draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So you ask with faith and not doubt. Letter B, faith is not double-minded. The word doubt and the word double-minded are both synonymous. It refers to a man who is split or divided or wavering between two options. Hey, do you remember what Elijah said to the people of Israel when he was confronting the prophets of Baal? How long will you limp between two decisions? If God is God, follow him. Thousands of years later, every trial essentially confronts us with the same thing. Keith? How long are you going to limp between two decisions? If God is God, won't you follow him? The joyfully enduring Christian has made up his mind to follow the Lord his God, and the trials of life do not change that. Do yours? If you're double-minded. He believes that God is who he says he is, that his purposes are what he says they are, to do you good and not to harm you. He believes that his promises are always true. And so with Job, he doesn't believe that a trial changes any of that. Do you? Far too often, Christian, you discover in the trial that your loyalty to God is not what you thought it was. And the message of Elijah rings loudly in the trial. Come on. How long are you going to keep limping between two decisions? If God is God, isn't he big enough in the trial too? Follow him. So if you want wisdom, you better ask with faith, not double-minded, not committed in the sunlight and cowardly in the darkness, but devoted to God and his test. To that individual, God gives wisdom. And lastly, faith is not distressed. It's kind of the product of being doubtful and double-minded, is that you're like a wave tossed to and fro. You're unstable in all your ways. So let's end with two stories. One is in Mark 9. Of a father who is distressed over his son who is demon-possessed. And he says to the Lord in verse 22 of that passage, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And what does the Lord say in the very next verse? Do you remember this story? He says, quote, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. The next verse is instructive for us tonight. Please don't miss it, okay? Immediately it says, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. The father was struggling with his faith, but he was not vacillating between belief and unbelief. Rather, he asserts his faith, acknowledging the difficulty and inadequacy of it. He's not back and forth, though. He's rather firmly looking forward, albeit weakly. And what happens? In spite of his conscious weakness, the father had set his heart to believe, and Jesus answers his request. So don't be ashamed, brothers and sisters. God is not asking you in this text to have a certain quantity of faith. He's asking you to have a certain quality of faith. Lord, if that's you walking, bid me and I'll come. Come, Peter. He gets out of the boat and walks on water. What faith! And then he begins to, the text says doubt, different word, but similar context. And he moves his eyes from Jesus. He begins to see the storm and he begins to sink. And do you remember what his next response is? It's faith. He says, Lord, save me. And what happens? The Lord reaches out, grabs him, pulls him into the boat, and the storm is over. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. This passage is not saying, friend, you better have a faith that is of a certain quantity, and if it's anything less, then tough luck in your trial. This passage is saying you better have a singularly focused faith. It might be weak. it might be a little faith that all it can say is, Lord, save me. And if it's singularly focused on the Lord, then it is a faith that will receive wisdom. And you and I need wisdom. We need our thinking established. We need our responses established. Because if we don't, trials can destroy. But if we're walking through with wisdom, then trials can sustain us, can strengthen us, and can show to the world, like Job, that that is a person with God's unique mark upon him. I want what you have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've considered tonight. This passage is tremendously rich, and I pray that you give us wisdom as we go through the book of James, to not be overly tedious where we don't need to be. But Father, where we really need to just pause and think deeply, Lord, we want to do that. Life is too complex for us to be trivial about it. So Father, thank you for the opportunity, at least tonight, to really pause and drill down a moment. Lord, trials are terribly difficult on so many levels. We see their carnage all around us, even in the church, the assembly of your people. And I am terribly weak. How am I to fare any better? Oh, thank you for this passage. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he gives generously and willingly. So, Father, I pray that tonight you would unite our heart to fear your name. Help us to singularly look to Jesus and not to avert our gaze. Help us to look to you in faith, asking for your wisdom, knowing that you'll grant it. Because our thoughts are everywhere. Our emotions want to rule us. So give us wisdom that strengthens our thinking. And then give us wisdom so that we produce, even in our trial, righteousness that blesses your name, that pleases you, and that you can bless. Father, we know that what we've considered last week and tonight is the stuff of life. So we pray that your Spirit would graciously be our ongoing teacher. May these thoughts not remain in a midweek connection on a Wednesday night. But I pray that by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit, they would continue with us into Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Help them to endure in our trial with us. Lord, our church family has been through many deep waters. And we're so thankful for how our great shepherd is pastoring us right now. You chose this passage a long time ago, knowing that it would be so, appropriate for us. And so help us to be good sheep that look to you to be our leader and our guide and our teacher and our help in the difficulties of life. And we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.